Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it is so crystalline clear, Lord, that it gives great direction. And we don't understand the profoundness and the depth of those words, but we do understand that you've called us to something. You've called us to obey. You've called us to act in certain ways. And your wisdom in that sometimes is not always clear. We just pray that as we read your word, Lord, that we hear your word preached, that we just pray that you would guard the words that are spoken, and that, Lord, what you would want said and you would want understood would penetrate hearts and minds, that your scriptures would become clearer and more effective. We thank you because we know this will happen. We know the Holy Spirit is here with us. We just pray his guidance over us this morning. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you. I noticed that there is not a gap between what I spoke on last time and this one. So I know that the church is letting me have all the difficult family and parental. You must not be observing me as a parent if you're going to choose to let me speak on these next two verses. There's nothing more humbling than being a parent. There's nothing more challenging. I don't think one should get married simply for the sake of sanctification. However, there is no greater test, I don't think, in the world than first becoming a spouse and then becoming a parent. It challenges you to your core. It shakes almost all of your confidence in who you are, and you realize what kind of sinner you are. It's really amazing. A friend of mine, I'm sure this has been said before, but he's the one that said it to me, is that children are like little holy spirits. And just run around pestering you from every angle, like Jiminy Cricket, telling you, that was too harsh, that was too permissive, you really don't care, you didn't apologize. And of course, they aren't saying it, but it's reflected in their behaviors. My mother once came to the conclusion that we never raise our children, but we hurt them. We never handle a glass, but we stain it with our fingertips. And I didn't quite grasp that until I had kids and realized that it's nearly impossible for me to get this right. And I don't think it's always just necessarily children and parents. I think what Paul is describing here, if we look into it and through it, into the rest of Colossians and beyond, is that the very relationship of authority, wherever it's to be found, is really, really important. It's not unimportant. It's not secondary. You know, in our culture now, we've got a very low view of authority. There's no natural respect for authority and people that wield it. But in the scriptures, we find that God is very careful about it. No matter where authority is to be found, in a boss and a worker, in someone that you're charged with in your youth, someone in your home, friends, wherever it is, if you have a position of authority, God cares about that. He is concerned with the way you wield authority and the way that people respond to your authority. We talked last time about marriage, which is, of course, whether we like it in this culture or not, an authoritative relationship or a relationship that revolves around that. And children and parents are, of course, even deeper that way. There is, in Paul's thinking, no parental relationship with children unless it's based on authority. And he's so careful about this that he talks about it in multiple places. You know, when he's writing various different letters, he has different prerogatives, but in so many of them, he returns back to the family relationship. In Ephesians and Colossians, he says it again and again, how parents should be and how children should be and how servants should be and slave masters should be, and oftentimes even how government should be and how spouses should be. Something about the authority relationship is crucial to Paul, so central that at times he even equates the person in authority with God himself, to obey the slave master as if he were God. And of course, as his talk goes, or his discussion here is happening with children and parents, you can see that very same parallel. Somehow, Paul is incredibly concerned that authority relationships are done very, very well, precisely well. And I want to discuss this morning maybe why that is and how to do that right. And Paul does not give us a tome here. He does not give us a self-help manual on how to parent. I think he saw focus on the family coming and left it to them. However, he does pack into these two little verses some very profound wisdom into how authority relationships need to be governed. And this is particularly important now because we live in a culture in which authority relationships are entirely disregarded and disrespected. We have been taught from the last 30 or 40 years in Western culture that all authority is suspect. All of it is corruptible. As soon as someone asserts their opinion or their view is authoritative, they're automatically abusive, controlling, manipulative, demagogic. Something about them is corrupt. And it's funny because I'm seeing this now. And I was not raised that way, so I'm entirely out of sync with my culture. My father was God to me as a child. I don't know if you remember the old Bill Cosby. I know he's out of phase now. But old Bill Cosby skit or his stand-up on families and parents. I don't know if you remember that one, but it's very good. Where his dad said to him, you know, I will take you out, and that's okay because I'll make another one look just like you. My father had a very clear view of his authority. But the culture I'm seeing now is that our culture has done violence to the very concept that a lot of the youth I'm grappling with have no sense that obedience is inherently a good thing. That somehow there is, regardless of the outcome or what you're being told to do, just being obedient is something of value and virtue. And as I teach and I interact with them, I've come to believe that for these youth, I don't want to say millennials, that's sort of overrun, but you know what I mean, this age generation. For them, authority is the people that have the power to give them what they want. That's what authority has become. So as long as you have power, that's good. The question is whether you use it for me. If you won't use it for me, it's not authority, it's corruption, abuse. Well, as a matter of fact, the biblical view is really quite different than that. Something about the way the scriptures talks about authority legitimizes it, even when it does not give us what we want. It legitimizes the very role of authoritative figures, even when they work against our ambitions and against who we are. This is what we come to when we're looking at these verses here in Colossians chapter 3, where we have in verse 20 and 21 this description, very nice and tightly packed description of how authority is supposed to work. And you'll notice throughout it, Paul does not say if a parent is good, if someone in authority is right, if they're doing the good thing, if they're the kind of elected official you'd like to see. Oh, church, we are coming into an age now where no matter how things go down, we will have authority figures we do not want. And whether that's been the case for the last 8, 12, 16 years is up to you and your politics. But we are coming, again, into a season of accepting authority figure whether we want them or not. I remember when in the last several elections, as I was teaching in college, students were very upset. How dare they? And I'm never going to. And I remember both Christian colleges, both ends of the political spectrum, and I had to say in both cases, do you or do you not respect authority? Not the authority you want to have, but all authority. That is a difficult message in this day and age, and yet it's very central to Christianity, and it seems very central to God's Word. I want to talk this morning about why that is, and maybe do a little backpedaling here as to how authority is supposed to work, and then dive back into this relationship between children, parents, and of course the role of the father. Of course, the Bible does not treat authority as it is contingent, or that good authority is to be rated on whether it does good things. The Bible, of course, says something very different. It lays out a very complicated story of authority being there for its own purposes at times, so it seems. The role of the parent, the role of the Davidic king, the role of the judge, the role of the prophet is not judged on his effectiveness, but it's judged on the fact that he's been delegated the authority to rule. Scripture is very clear about this as it comes to the role of parents. We just read this morning from the law that the only law that God ever gave attached to a promise, at least the first, was in fact the idea of obeying and honoring parents, mother and father, to have long life in the land. Of all the law that God packs into the Ten Commandments, why that one? Why wouldn't you say, if you honor my name, you'll have long life in the land? Why did he say parents? Somehow the relationship of parent to children is crucial to God's own arrangement. Of course, it even gets harsher than that. In Deuteronomy 21, we have the fact that Moses giving the law saying that if a child disobeys or disrespects its parents, you should put them to death. Now, that's after discipline's been attempted, but nonetheless, it is so serious a matter that should you not keep your father's rule, should you not do what your authority says, God rejects you. God kicks you out of the camp and circumcises you from the people of Israel. In Proverbs 30:17, if you want to get even harsher, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. Goodness gracious, isn't that a bit harsh? I mean, sometimes parents aren't, you know, the most rational people in the world. Can't we accept that if they screw up, we have the right to mock them a little with our friends? Don't we have the right to mock authority when it gets bad? Isn't that an American right? Isn't that our heritage? When authority goes wrong, we mock it. We create comedy shows based on picking it apart and making fun of it. Isn't that what we do as Americans? Wasn't that the revolution itself? God does not necessarily agree with that platform. Hebrews 3:13 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Something about authority itself is God-given. Something about authority is God-given. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out into utter darkness. God takes this seriously. The question is why? This is not the kind of civil rights text we want. We want to hear that if authority gets abusive, we have the right to stand up to it and against it and to knock it down. But in fact, for some reason, God doesn't do this. And I think one of the hints is in, of course, the way that God describes himself throughout Scripture. And this is really the pinion, the anchor point that I want to latch to for the rest of our discussion about these two verses. Our authority, or the authority that man has, either parental or boss or government, however that's construed, only is there because it is a representation of God's authority himself. Authority does not exist, according to Romans chapter 13, except God gives it. Authority is delegated from God. And so any authority we find, no matter how at times it may seem unjust, we realize is simply an expression of God's own power, whether we like it or not. Romans 13 is very clear on that. And Scripture is clear, of course, in multiple instances that even the metaphor of father and son, this base unit of authority relationships, only exists in family relationships because at first it exists in God's relationship to us. You know, if you ask the evolutionists why are there parents, they'd say, well, along came animals and they sort of got, you know, there was no order and then parents got, you know, abusive and controlling and so children were the one people they could control and so they had to domineer them. But actually, I think that's quite inverted in lots of ways. The reason that we have parents is because God trying to say, how do I explain my authority? How do I explain to them how I am over you? Oh, I know. I will make a parent and a child. And the first introduction that a child has into this world is under a God called Dad and Mom. And in that metaphor, in that very powerful metaphor, a child learns for the first time, oh, wait a minute. I am under someone's authority. And so God is not just an authority figure, he is a parent. Scripture refers to this routinely. Deuteronomy 8:5, "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." Jeremiah 3, "And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me." Proverbs 3:11-12, repeated again by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, which we read this morning. "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." You see, the discipline of authority in parents, the control and rule of bosses, the control and rule of governments is not arbitrary. It is, in fact, a metaphor created, invented by God so that we would learn who we are under him. And in that light, authority itself is invested with tremendous, divine, sacred importance. So that for Paul, it is not a matter of whether a parent is a good parent or a bad parent. It is the matter that the parent is a parent. It is a matter that the government is the government. It is a matter that the boss is the boss. Something in this is a sacred thing. Now, of course, Paul, very careful, corrals this for people in authority by saying that we ought not abuse it. And there's a long and broad conversation we can have about what happens when authority is abused. But that's not the conversation we're hearing from Paul this morning. Paul does not qualify his discussion in Colossians chapter 3. And so this creates for us as Americans a difficult problem. We want to know the qualifiers and the failures and how we can get out of the contract should it go sour. But unfortunately, Paul does not give us that addendum, that fine print, that way out of the contract. For him, for some reason, this relationship to authority is sacred and of a sacred responsibility. And that's really what I want to talk about then as we look at Colossians 3, is how does Paul describe that sacred relationship and what are the responsibilities of all involved. Here this morning as we talk about children, that I don't think we're supposed to limit it to just kids. I think children we could also say charge. those who are under someone else's charge or someone else's authority. So it's not just children, but it's anyone like myself under my administration at my college, or even myself under a government. It's the same thing as a children under a parent. These are parallels and all God's authority. So let's look then at how Paul does this. How does he unpack this relationship, and why is it so important to him and to God? And here there's lots of practicality and there's lots of hard concepts. The first one then is this discussion he does and directs at children. Children, verse 20 says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, I don't think what Paul is necessarily limiting his discussion to just children. Packed in there is two layers. The first he's saying is to children and how they should obey authority, but I think also packed in there is how parents ought to have authority. And so in both of these phrases, I want to look at what it means both for the one in charge and the charged, both for this first concept of authority and this concept of provoking. So let's look at the first one then and see the two layers. What is Paul saying to us as both people of authority and people under authority? Children, obey your parents in all things. First of all, we see that there is a very sacred scope to what he's talking about. It is not, in fact, just in a few things, but is broadly in everything. There is something about a child who owes absolute and ultimate respect and obedience to a parent. And that doesn't fit well with us. Even as Christian parents, I know that I'm flawed. I know that I don't do everything well. I know that I make mistakes. But again, Paul is not giving children or charges a way out of the scenario. Somehow, for this child, it is important that in everything that the parent says, this is a matter of God's authority and is well-pleasing to the Lord. There's lots of reasons why I think we can say this is the case, why God cares so much about how we respond to authority, but here's just one. Not only that they're all metaphors for God, but I found this quote as I was actually looking through family, focus on the family. I'm sorry. The squirrely world of politics, everything gets all confused. Focus on the family, where two authors speaking about raising children, Joe Rugby Garner and Shayla Seifert, I don't know them, I just have it written down, said this in one of their articles. A newborn learns about the world through parents, their first teachers. This connection to the world develops as parents meet their emotional and physical needs. At this early stage, children have two questions that need answers. Can I trust you and who's in charge? Can I trust you and who's in charge? And when a child enters the world into his parents, he sees before him, or she sees before him, a physical incarnation of the one who is in charge and the one that is to be trusted. If a child has no sense that a parent is one to be obeyed, how will that person ever grow to understand that God is one to be obeyed? In fact, obeying a parent is the very act of obeying God, for this pleases the Lord. This is not, of course, where we live now. Our secular view has tried to destroy that very conception. We now believe that in our culture and day and age, that everyone should live the life that they choose for themselves. And in fact, parents are supposed to run from their responsibility to control in order to allow children their space to exist. And any parent that comes in and says, hey, this is how you ought to do things, or this is how you ought to be, is now considered abusive psychologically for not allowing a child to do what it wants. I don't know if you remember, about a year ago, there was a big hoopla on social media as a woman in North Carolina decided to go on strike from her children. It happened. She got a sign. She wrote on it, I am on strike. And then she marked up and down the sidewalk in front of her house. She refused to go in. She refused to make dinner. She refused to clean up. She said, my children are spoiled. They don't respond to me. They don't know what they're told. And so she decided to leave. She went on strike from being a parent. The problem there is, of course, allowing a child that sort of freedom does not help explain to that child who God, in fact, is. God does not go on strike. God does not leave. God does not diminish his laws or his rules. God, in fact, is always the parent. Children always want to know, can I trust you and who's in charge? And even though we live in an age of great permissivists, we must resist the tendency to in fact see authority as something that has to prove itself to us before it in fact is something that deserves our obedience. The child must obey in all things. And if we stretch this then even further, to see this as a charge, we must realize, if we take Romans 13 seriously, that Paul is also speaking to us even though we're grown. That in fact, God wields the sword through people he has chosen. And here's the real, I think, here's the way this metaphor works. God does not rule outside of people. Now bear with me here. He is king of the universe. But at the same time, he has chosen for some inexplicable reason to not rule over people unless he's doing it through somebody else. When he rules Israel as king, he rules through David. As he rules Israel going through the desert, he rules through Moses. As he wants to rule his people and his church, he does so through the incarnated Christ. In all instances, God rules through delegation, which means that the parent is not a secondary figure and then there's God. But as a matter of fact, the parent is chosen by God specifically to rule for him as a delegated authority figure. See that? God chooses people to rule through. In which case, when the parent rules or when the boss rules, in some way, this is God doing something to us. And Scripture is clear about this. When the government wields its sword, that's God bringing discipline. What do we do with Nazi Germany? Those are tough questions. What do we do with the Middle East? What do we do with abusive governments? That's an important and serious question. I don't mean to step over it. But I can't get away from this passage. And I can't get away from the fact that Scripture repeatedly says those that have authority do so from God.
I'll leave that. That gets me off track too far, so it's not worth mentioning. The point is, children and charges have a responsibility to obey the authority that God has constructed and delegated. That's the part of the child. Now, as I say, there's two parts to this. The one is the child and those that are charges, like myself under my boss, those under my government. But there's also a word in here for parents. There's also a word in here for those that are in authority. Your authority is legitimate. That is also being said here, although it's inferred. Your authority is legitimate. God has called you to do it and take it. And it is very often that I've seen in Christian parents trying to be, not parents, I mean Christians in general, the bosses are elsewhere, trying to be kind and trying not to exert authority so that they in fact don't screw something up or they don't come across as tyrannical or they don't come across as hard. And yet, I think Paul is saying something else here. You as a parent have the responsibility to take authority where it is given to you, whether you want it or not. I mean, my daughter's 7 years old today, my middle one, so we were talking, go over birth stories again, this always tends to happen. So remembering the first one that we had, Megan, and the fact that God made a huge blunder in handing us children. We had no idea what to do. We had never had one of these little pink crying things before. I had never changed a diaper in my life, nor held a baby maybe once in my life. As we left the hospital, we're driving along, and it got really quiet, of course. And my wife and I turned around and looked back in the seat, and we were like, so when are its parents coming? Because I can only do this for so long, right? I mean, I don't know how to do any of this stuff. And that comes also with taking on almost any position of authority or power. How long do I have to do this? I don't want this. It's a terrible thing to have authority. Jesus expressed this in a parable when he talked about the talents. And he came to each of these three people and he said, here are some talents. I'm giving you charge. And notice what he does. He leaves. That's probably one of the hardest things about that parable for me. I want a mentor. Give me the talent and then sit with me. And let's go over investment strategies and tell me how to get this right. But he doesn't. He leaves. Why? Because he's delegated to you. It's yours now. You have a responsibility. And the relationship between these people that got the talents and Jesus is very interesting. Two of them owned the talent. And they went out and they did what they could. They made decisions. They didn't get advice on it. They did it because they were delegated. And the one decided that he wasn't smart enough. And the one decided he couldn't handle it. I'm not responsible enough. I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to screw this up. And so he took the delegated authority and he buried it where it was safe, where it couldn't be touched and it wouldn't be harmed. And when God, Christ came back, he said, oh, wise servant, you understood that this was really mine and not yours. And you understood that you wanted to keep it safe. That's not what he says. He says, I send you out into the utter darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because I gave you a charge and I expected you to manage it. I expected you to wield the authority I gave to you and you didn't. That's an abuse to me, it's abuse to the talents, it's abuse to the other people involved, and so he removes them. He removes that one. Here's the reality. When God puts us in places of authority, he is serious about that delegation. He has chosen it for a reason. Whether I wanted a child at that point or not didn't matter. God said, I'm not giving it to you because you're ready. I'm giving it to you because I want you to step up and take that authority. And that was probably one of the hardest things in my life I've ever done, and still continues to be the hardest thing that I do on a regular basis. When you are given responsibility, God is serious about you taking it. God is serious about you taking it. God does not, I believe, from looking at Scripture, want people in authority to cast it aside, to disparage it or diminish it, because what that means is people learn to disparage the authority of God. If He has given you authority, then we live in that relationship to train us and cultivate us so that we learn to obey in any situation. Even under a terrible government. I just had Ron Sider out. I don't know if you know Ron Sider, famous writer, Christian writer. He was talking about violence in the church. And he says the problem with Christians is they try to fix things when maybe what God is trying to do is fix them. You know, maybe God brings abusive situations to purify you like silver and make you stronger as an obeyer. So if you can obey under a wicked slave master, says Paul in Colossians, think how you can obey Jesus. It cultivates us, it purifies us, it strengthens us. And you as authority figures have the responsibility to teach obedience. Whether it's on the sports field, or whether it's in the classroom, or whether it's among friends, or whether it's children, wherever it is you go, God has given you a task to teach obedience so that the people under your care would understand what it means to obey God. That is a terrible responsibility, but it is a responsibility you are given by God nonetheless. And God takes it seriously, and He wants to see it fulfilled. So the first part of this is about the authority structure. The fact that it is precious to God and central to the way that He governs His people, and it should be central to our relationships, that in fact children must obey and parents must wield authority. But of course, Paul doesn't leave it there. He gives us verse 21 to in fact then balance this conception. Parents do not just wield authority haphazardly, but in fact, verse 21, fathers tended in the ancient world to be the really abusive parent, although Nero and his mother, that's a whole other scenario I won't get into. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Fathers, do not provoke. If you are, in fact, delegated by God to have authority, then we must imitate Him in His authority. We must imitate Him in the way He wields authority. And God does not wield authority to disparage His children. The writer of Hebrews is saying in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, when God disciplines you, He does not discipline you to provoke you. He does not discipline you to anger you, upset you. He disciplines you to improve you, to make you, to develop you. He does it out of love and wisdom. There's a very difference, and you know this from the bosses you've had, and maybe from your parents. There's a difference between a boss who has been delegated authority and is now governing for someone else, and a boss who is now governing for himself or herself. You know this. I've had coaches like this. I've had bosses like this. I'll leave it at that. But those that actually govern and boss in a way to aggrandize themselves, in order to get people to respect them or like them or think more highly of them. My parent liked this all the time. I see my daughter and I say, here's what she needs. And I say, yeah, but if I do this right now, she'll really learn to respect me. Or I and my authority become the object of my parenting or become the goal of my leadership, wherever it's to be found. And I have a persona that I put on in class. I kind of like it. It's the autocratic tyrant. I like this one because the students are so unfamiliar with it. The name for me right now that I've been pushing across campus is Lord High Chancellor. So it's catching slowly, usually only in papers and essays where they'll, you know, finally sign it off to Lord High Chancellor. But I can't get people to say it on campus. And of course, that's some tongue-in-cheek because I like the idea that there's a tension between students. And of course, then when you give something back, you're this wonderful person, right? So there's political reasons for doing it. But the point is, when you're in a classroom and you have this authority, it's an amazing slip that you feel, and as a parent or wherever you've been in authority, that I'm doing this for the sake of the company, I'm doing this for the sake of the family, I'm doing this for the sake of them, now I'm doing it for the sake of me. Now I like how I'm looked when I say that. Now I like the way that I'm respected, and when I say jump, they jump. I like that I can say you've now got a mile to run in practice, and everybody doesn't. They grumble, but they do it because they know it's me saying they have to do it. That is very different than wielding authority the way God wields it. God wields it not to provoke. He wields it, in fact, as a way to grow and develop and to help and to mature. What kind of authority is this? It's the kind of authority that does not provoke the children. It's the kind of authority that is not there simply just to aggrandize the parents or make us or feel like, in fact, we deserve somehow to be over them. This is a delegated authority. We do this for God in his absence. David governed for God in God's absence. Moses governed in God's absence. We do the same. And therefore, the bar is extremely high. We must parent as God parents. We must lead as he leads. This is a very difficult thing for parents to do. It puts great stress on us. Because in fact, it's very easy to simply get people to do things. It's very hard to govern with the kind of authority that expresses love and expresses wisdom. It's a difficult thing. But of course, this idea that in fact fathers and parents are not to provoke their children also has, again, another layer in it. It's not just that those in authority are not to provoke, but I think there's another dimension here. Those under authority ought not look for reasons to be provoked. My mother would always say it is as bad to take offense as to be offensive. I think there's some wisdom there. There's a tendency to chafe under authority. There's a tendency to get frustrated when people tell me what to do and I don't want to. But a matter of fact, if fathers are doing what they're supposed to be doing, then we don't have the right to be provoked. And I think it's very easy for us to find reasons to be upset with those in authority over us. But that is just as much a failure of authority as it is of a father or a parent pushing his authority just to provoke his children. We ought not to seek to be offended. We are big bundles of nerves in this culture. We are ready to be offended at every turn and in every possible way, to be looked at or spoken to be disregarded, to be ignored, to be paid too much attention to put too many demands on me, to give me a C in my class. All of these things are considered offensive. And yet, I'm not so sure that that's what God is talking about. I don't think he's saying don't provoke, as in you can look for any reason to be provoked. I think something different. Just a quick story to as examples, which is just so profound to me in my own experience. In a previous school I worked at, I had let go of two people very close to one another. The first guy, when they let him go, I met with him at lunch. He was okay. How you doing? And he was irate at the institution. What they did to me, and they can't do this to me, and they treated me like this, and I didn't do anything wrong. And he was right in a lot of instances. You're right, I guess. I mean, it wasn't quite fair. About several months later, another guy got fired also, and I met with him also. How are you doing? How's it going? And he said, it's not fair. What they did to me is ridiculous, and I didn't deserve this. I did everything they said, but God has given them authority. And if this is what God wants, I respect that, and I respect them. And I couldn't, this guy's livelihood, he had just had, I think, his fifth child or sixth child. He was now out of a job. He was now having to squander around to get an income wherever he could find it. And he ended this one quick critique with this longer discussion of, if God has given them the authority, then who am I to be upset about it? Now, that's easy for me to say, I have a job. But how would I say it if I was in his shoes? He had every right in my mind to be provoked and upset and frustrated and wounded, and he wasn't. Why? Because he saw this authority as God doing something to him, refining his character, helping him accept the burden that God puts on his back of obeying authority, but with graciousness. And to me, he is always an example of how that works. God, in fact, is calling parents and those in authority not to do so for their benefit, for God's, not to provoke children for no reason, but to do it out of wisdom and love. But he's also commanding us to accept things that come in difficult ways with joy and obedience, and not seeking for ways to be provoked. The water cooler is a really fun place to hang out at work, but it is incredibly destructive. It is incredibly destructive. I've been around many water coolers, and I've never found many of them to be helpful at all. The kind of complaining and fetching that goes on and complaining about bosses and getting upset about things just builds in you a disease that it's very hard to get over. You harbor it and you nurture it and you cultivate it, and sooner or later you can't accept any authority over you unless it's your own. We have to be incredibly careful. God has commanded people to be an authority, and he's commanded us to obey. Because if we can't obey an earthly father, if we can't obey an earthly boss, if we can't obey an earthly government that seems to do things that make no sense to us, can you not balance a budget? For the love of God, please. There's nothing right about this. But if you can't obey that, how do we obey God when he says to Abraham, go out in the desert and sacrifice your son? How do you obey a God when he says to Moses, you've done all that I've commanded you up to this, but you're not allowed in the promised land? How do you obey a God that after doing everything your father has said, he has your brothers toss you in a well and sold to slavery to Egypt, like Joseph was? How can we accept a God who is just and righteous when he banishes Israel to the Assyrians or the Babylonians? Do you see? Obedience is who we are.
It's who God is training us to be. And if we can't obey earthly governments and earthly authorities, how will we ever accept a God who does to us things that just make very little sense? But this is who God has called us to be, obeyers. And so he gives some of us responsibility to have authority, to teach obedience, and to all of us the responsibility to obey well. So one of my most unhappy examples of this in my life, just to conclude, is a parent friend of mine in New York who got it in his head that he was a bad parent and I can't be trusted, I shouldn't have this authority, I don't do a good job with it. And it wasn't hard to figure out what would happen to his children. They have no sense of God as an authority figure. He is there to make them happy, he's there to console them, but he has no authority in their lives. And their lives are spinning out of control, and they love them dearly. The parents, it's a terrible story. The parents just love them. Now, there's other reasons why things fall apart. I'm not blaming that. But you can just see the parallel, that when those in authority don't take up the responsibility, people don't learn obedience. And the other example of that, of course, is Job on the other side, who, of course, got all of this control and all this authority and all these demands on him and all this pain and all this discipline. And by the end of the book of Job, he says, God, you're great and powerful, but you stink. You're evil, you're harsh, you're mean, you're just a big meanie. You took everything away from me. And I challenge you to read the end of Job 38 and forward and watch how God responds to Job. Yes, I'm powerful, but I care and I'm kind and I'm wise. And so what looks irrational to you and it looks like I just took your kids and it looks like I destroyed your world, don't you understand that I'm wise and there's a reason for this? So obedience is not a matter of determining whether the authority is right. It's a matter of just obeying. And let God make the most of it. And he will. Of course, he makes the most of Job. And of course, what I'm not saying in any of this is that our eternal salvation or relationship with the God is based on that obedience. It is based on Christ's mercy and his sacrifice. But nonetheless, God has taught us and teaches us to obey. And he does it through these relationships. Parent and child. Husband and wife. Boss and worker. Government and citizen. These are God's many ways of teaching us. And far be it from us to shun authority just because we don't like it. He is cultivating us. He is purifying us like he purifies silver, and it ain't easy. Let me pray. Lord, sometimes you seem like a very harsh God, a God we don't understand. I personally don't like a lot of things you do. I don't like the decisions you make. I don't like what you put people through. I don't like it. But Lord, your scriptures don't call me to like it. Your scriptures call me to trust you. Your scriptures call me to obey you, even if I can't make sense out of it. You've not given me the authority to determine when your authority is just and when it's not. You've just called me to obey. So Lord, I pray in our lives where it comes, whether our family relationships and our work relationships, our governmental relationships, wherever they're to be found, Lord, teach us what authority is. Help us to perceive rightly where authority is right and how to wield it properly, how to obey even though it costs us something. Just pray that you would give us wisdom. Teach us to be your people. We thank you for your fatherhood. We thank you for your great love and wisdom. And we know, no matter how we feel sometimes, that your government over us is always good. It is always loving. It always seeks our best. We pray that you would give us this faith, strengthen us in it. And Lord, may we use it to your glory. And we ask this in your name. Amen.